Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 296. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, currently in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster. Hey, Rob, how's it going? With the
Fine,
cat.
Except
with
I,
the cat.
Yes.
Tell me about the cat, Rob. Okay, so we're obviously on Zoom, and all of a sudden I see Rob just going nuts. So he's always talking about me going nuts. But he's going nuts on the other side of this camera, like shooting things with this like automatic spray bottle. He like pulls the trigger and it goes psh, psh, psh. And I hear this scream in the background, even through his earphones and his mic, of just this cat going, ah, and falling off a table and like breaking its leg. And I can't believe you, Rob.
Well, it's because I use acid in the spray bottle, and because I just it's actually Melody's fault. It's all Melody's fault. So I'm currently in the dining room because it's got the sun coming through, and it's just I like to get out of the office a little bit, and so I'm out in the dining room. Well, we have this dining room table, oddly enough, in the dining room, and my one cat who likes to be in the same room that I'm in and likes to be near me would love to lay on top of the dining room table. And we got these cats from the shelter, and they didn't really know how to jump when we got them, which we kind of thought it was an advantage because, they can jump, just not high.
Jumping cats.
And just not high jumping cats. And we've had them now for 8 years. And so the dining room, we'd have all the chairs shoved in, and she'd have to jump on a chair and then onto the table. But all the chairs were shoved in, she couldn't jump on the table. Well, about 6 weeks ago, she realized that she can jump from the floor to the table. It only took her 8 years to figure out that she can do this. So I got tired of picking her up and throwing her off the table and yelling at her. And Melody really hates it that if she gets on the table. And so I've resorted to the water spray bottle. And usually with a cat, you spray them a couple times, they'll run. I think I had to do about 8 shots. And she's looking at me like, I don't like this. Why are you doing this? Which kind of answers the question. But the great thing about cats is you shoot them with a spray bottle with water. And they do, she did get off the table and kind of ran around a little bit because now she was all wet. But then they come to you for comfort.
So they come right back to you.
Yeah.
After you hit them with the spray bottle.
Yeah, they come to you and they're like, did you see what happened to me? So now she's off the table. So that was what was happening.
Did you are you going to create a moat around the table so that she doesn't come back? Or in the midst of our recording today, do you expect to all of a sudden start shooting your cat again?
Oh, I hope not. She needs to learn to stay off the table. So we'll see. She sits in a chair next to me. She lays down. That's what she normally does. So we'll see what happens.
Okay. Pets, we take care of them.
Well, Sunday night, for our Sunday evening service, I think it was Sunday night, here we were, it was like halfway through what should have been the service, and we were all just sitting there waiting for you to get to church. And it's like, where in the world is, and it turned out that you were wrestling with Tippy.
So because I brought up your cat, you just felt like you had to make something up and
the beast was controlling you Sunday night.
The beast
trying to keep
did
you
take
from church
a bit longer to come in. And I did have to go wrestle her in my Sunday best and squawking through the garden that she was jumping after the squirrels in the neighboring tree that comes into our yard. Yes, yes, that is true, Rob. I did
make it up.
I did have to do that. And kind of like pick her up underneath and grab her collar and carry her in and hopefully not come to the worship service full of dog hair. As I said, pets, we do the best we can with them.
Well, see, it's interesting. It's actually interesting because today we're in Burkhoff.
Yeah. I was about to try to do a segue, Rob. Are you
gonna, yeah. Well, that's what I'm doing.
Okay. Go ahead. We're going to probably do the same one.
Don't ruin it. This is so professional. Well, today we're talking about calling. And here you were calling for Tippy.
Yes.
But she was not.
My dog hears the general call.
She was not heeding the call of her master.
My dog.
The general call. Well,
here's the general call, but it is not effectual. I have no power in my voice to make my dog follow me when she is in my backyard because she is a stubborn beast.
Yes,
that is true. Did I tell you? Okay, this is a little off here. She got off leash at the Morton Arboretum.
She got freedom?
She got off leash at the Morton Arboretum, yes.
Oh, no.
It was scary. We had to chase her down, and she just kept on running and running and running. And let's just say, to make the story short, because we're going long on this intro, that it was scary, and we were concerned that we'd lose her, like if she went into the woods, which she didn't. Or if she saw a deer and chased after it. But she stayed on the street, turned into a parking lot, to be honest, and then kind of came back around to where we were. And then we had some cheese and meat that enticed her near the vehicle that we had that we could get her. So we were just really thankful because she is not good at coming back. We have tried to train her. But after we got her and after learning her breed, or mixed breed, but the thing that she is mainly, which is a Chesapeake Bay Retriever, we learned that that is the most stubborn of retriever breeds. And we were not equipped ourselves to know how best to train her in coming back.
Yeah, I've got a picture of kind of the raptors running in Jurassic World. Tippy running.
She is quite a beautiful dog when she runs and when she runs fast, but it's not the type of running you want to see when you're chasing after her. So yeah, I'm sure every dog lover that has a dog knows the feeling of, oh no, when they won't come back or if they're running just. Yeah. Anyway. All right. Let's get off of that subject. We are talking. We're in Burkhoff, as you said. We're in Burkhoff. We're in chapter 19, and the title of this chapter is Calling and Regeneration. And even though these are very short chapters, we're just going to deal with half of this chapter on the topic of God's calling this morning, the general call, and what Burkhoff calls the internal call. But he also calls it the effectual calling in other places. So what about this calling, Rob? What is the general
call? Well, I
think
the reason why I thought we'd deal with just this is because I think the calling in and of itself, or the doctrine of calling, is something that is actually very important to our lives. And it also is very important to our witnessing. There's a lot of controversy in between Christians over the understanding of calling and what the doctrine is talking about. And so Burkhoff talks about the calling, and we see it used in several ways, that there's a general call to the world, that we are all sinners, and God sends forth this call for everyone to repent and believe, that they are in rebellion to their creator and their king, and this is the gospel. They are going to be judged for eternity unless they repent and believe. And so this is the calling that, the Great Commission, this is the gospel. We are sent out with this message, as the general calling of God that we are to preach to all the world, not just Jews, not just certain places, but everywhere in the world, to all people are to receive this call. But then there is a more specific call, and this becomes the more controversial part between Christians, is the call that God gives to his elect, the salvific call, that the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life regenerate. And that's where we get to regeneration, is that is accompanied with the specific salvific call that is given to the elect. We don't find that for the non-elect. And the other way calls are used is like vocation. And I bring that up. We're not really going to deal with it that much. I do think that God has ordained all things, and God equips people to do certain jobs in life, and that there is a God does prepare you and bring you to a place where your work is something ordained by him. But of course, also within the church itself, God has ordained pastors, elders, and teachers that they might continue his ministry as he directs through the Spirit. So there is this call that we use in our church life and our own lives. The word called, the idea of it, and I think it's good for us to kind of parse that out and see how that is going to how that affects us in our lives and how that directs how we should talk to others.
So just you're talking about calling in this general sense, first of all. And I think it's good just to have, as you put it well, but definitionally, Burkhoff puts it this way. He says, calling in general may be defined as that gracious act of God whereby he invites sinners to accept the salvation that is offered in Christ Jesus. And so that we typically understand as, well, he says later that this call is actually just is really one, but we distinguish because we see different results. So there's a call that goes forth and it goes outwardly through the scriptures. And that can be, as you did, this is why I think it was helpful for you to put it in terms of how do we incorporate this sort of this calling into our lives, right? How is this general calling, this theological concept of a call, a part of our lives? Well, the way that Burkhoff defines it, we can see how it is. It has to do with the conversations that we have with other people about Jesus Christ, and there being at times the placement of the need for repentance and faith that comes about as that call. The act in which we converse with friends or family, or maybe even at times someone that we just met, to invite sinners to accept the salvation that Jesus Christ offers to us in the gospel. And that's the general call, or that's the call, and it goes forth, as you said, to everyone. We want it to go forth to all nations in accordance with the Great Commission. But then there is an internal change that takes place for those whom the Spirit is working in order to have them receive the message in a positive way. And that's the internal call, or what we call the effectual call. So we use the word call in many different ways. and so, like you said, vocational call, or the way I just said, right. I used it as a verb. so it can get confusing at times, and we want to, you know, just obviously try to keep away from that, or understand and not worry so much about that usage, but just be clear in what we're saying. So this day in this podcast, we want to see that the use of that external call, how that external call goes out as it presents and offers the salvation that comes to us through the gospels, that goes to sinners, and with that exhortation to accept Christ as he's offered in the gospel, which would mean then that they would obtain the forgiveness of sins And as a result of that, of course, eternal life. And that's what, it's more than what we do. It's primarily what we see, right, on Lord's days when we hear the minister, the preacher proclaim the gospel. There's of course, there's teaching involved. There's exhortation involved to holy life. But there's often as well an exhortation to believe. To believe the things that are being proclaimed, to believe the message of salvation, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because we're often preaching to, while it's your congregation, there's people that might be visitors or people that, while they are members, have yet actually to believe. They might have professed faith, but yet aren't converted. That happens. That happens in congregations. And so you continue to make the general call all the time in the gospel, because it's, you know, this goes back to our doctrine of the word and salvation. It's God who works through the word in the power of his Holy Spirit to change hearts. And we want to continually woo, so to speak, woo people unto Christ. It's Christ who is wooing unto himself. He is drawing, he is calling, and that's through his word proclaimed. But as you said, it's also within the context of conversations with people. This is specifically the verbal activity, right? I guess it could be done in written form as well, right?
Sure.
If you offer someone a book or even a tract, but I tend to think of it as conversational or the proclamation of the gospel. But I think it can be done in that way as well.
Right. Well, I mean, just sending somebody an email, and you write email is the same kind of thing. I think that if we understand that the way that the calling of God, the general call, goes out is, you know, through the word and all that. But, you know, we have been commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to proclaim the gospel. As we witness to others, we see the gospel going forth. We see the call of God go out, the general call. And it's often intimidating. People are often intimidated by witnessing to others or talking to others about the gospel, because, you're afraid of how somebody's going to react. You know that often through experience, sometimes you're talking with people about things, and maybe the opportunity comes up that you can share the gospel, and you share the gospel, and it shuts down the conversation, or they get mad at you, or they never talk to you again. And there's several ways I think this can become problematic in a Christian's life. One is that they are just beating people over the head with the gospel, that it's somebody's talking to you, and you're talking about some movie that you just saw, and you're talking about some food that you had at a restaurant, and then all of a sudden you say, do you know that you're a sinner, and that if you don't repent and believe, you're going to go to hell? You know, it's this, wait a minute, the conversation had nothing to do with that, that you just try to work it into a conversation, so that it's so unnatural that I think there's, but I think there's like good motive. People want to share the gospel with people, but they've got it in their heads that they have to work it into every conversation, even if it's unnaturally, and so they're just throwing it out there. And I think that when we understand that it's not our message, that the call is from God, and he is sending forth the call, we can just look for our opportunities, and we can naturally talk about the things of God, naturally talk about the gospel, because we aren't the ones that gives the results of the call. We aren't the ones that produce the more specific call, the effectual call. And so, you know, we don't have to, there's something that I know I grew up with, this idea of if you don't share every time you meet somebody, if you don't give them the gospel, their blood is on your hands. And so that you're going to cause, you're in some way going to be guilty of them going to hell.
Yeah. How guilt trippy is that?
Share the
My
gospel.
Goodness.
It really is. Now, we shouldn't go to the complete other side where we aren't witnessing to people. That is wrong as well. And so, with the way that we should look at it is that we shouldn't be worried about the outcome. We shouldn't be like, if I don't say this right, if I don't use every single right word, something bad's going to happen. These people are going to go to hell because I didn't use the right word. We have to rely on the sovereignty of God, but we also need to be bold enough to actually share the gospel. We should want that and look for that and care about other people to the point that we want to be able to see them converted, but not fearful enough that thinking that we're the ones that are going to convert them.
Yeah. This actually, you know, goes back to a Sunday school we had this past couple of weeks, and about, you know, relationships and getting to know people, showing them love, and, you know, gaining a hearing, so to speak. And in doing so, allows us to speak. So, you know, for lack of a better word, speak into someone's life, or to gain a hearing and trust, right? You build relationships and trust, and that's a relationship kind of friendships, neighbors. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean you go up to someone and, you know, hit them in the face, like with a brick. And you can do that verbally, right? Mm-hmm. You can do that verbally, and that just doesn't work, doesn't help when you're in a conversation with someone necessarily. Now, it takes wisdom, but if, mm-hmm. if you're just sort of out of the blue, like you said, smacking someone upside the face, you're going to hell, then yeah, that there's not much going on there. By way of you have become the stumbling block in that kind of situation. Well, I should say you're likely to become the stumbling block in that kind of situation, unless there's been a relationship that's already been established, unless there's been context to that in some way. So the way in which we converse, I say you're going to hell from the pulpit.
That's the appropriate place. That should be preached.
Right. Because if you know, you don't believe, right? There's context to that. There's a passage of scripture. There's other things going on as well. So it's not just like, hey, you, guess what? You know, I don't know you. You're new here, or you're walking off the street. That means you're going, you know, that's not how you do things. Jesus goes sinners and interacts with sinners and talks with them. He gets to know them. He's God, he knows them, but he interacts with them. I mean, the woman at the well in John 4 is one of the great examples. And he goes to people who are unexpected. He goes to the woman at the well, and, you know, she's not someone he's supposed to be talking to. And he does that, and he talks to her, and he knows things about her, and he meets her where she's at, so to speak, as a sinner, and offers her eternal life. And she's changed. So it's those types of things that you're able to get a sense in which when you're looking, you know, we're talking about general call here. We're not talking about evangelism per se, or we're not talking about witnessing per se, but it does speak to those things because this general call is the external side of things. That's how Burkhoff delineates. He describes it in three ways, right? It's the three bolded things he puts next to his brief description of a general call. He calls it an external calling. He calls it a universal calling, and he calls it a serious calling. it's external. It's the thing that comes from outside of you that you hear or you read, as we said. Or it's something that's presented to you, something that's described to you. It's also universal, and we've already talked about this. It's meant to go everywhere, right? It's the seed that is being scattered on the ground, and it bounces around. It's thrown, but it's also serious, because it calls for a response, right. and it is serious in the sense that. It is seriously meant. This is the way Burkhoff puts it. It's seriously meant. He calls sinners in good faith. earnestly desires that they accept the invitation, and in all sincerity promises eternal life to those who repent and believe. And that's, I think, important for us to remember in understanding this, that because I think we had a conversation not too long ago. You mentioned Hoeksema, and we was it our last conversation on Common Grace and the free offer of the gospel, and whether or not it's actually a free offer of the gospel to all. Yeah. And this aspect of what the general call is about has to do with that as well. And I think in a few minutes we'll be talking a little bit more about that.
Well, I think that we need to remember that we're not saying that there isn't a place for standing on a street corner and handing out tracts and getting into conversations with people.
Are going to be
much more. I mean, you're doing that. You are talking about the gospel right away because that's what people have stopped. And they're talking to you. They want to know why you're there, and they want to know hear about this. So there is absolutely a place for that. But when it comes to our daily lives, we should be, we should always be looking for the opportunity to tell the gospel to those that we come to know. And there definitely can come a time where you're good friends with somebody and you're hanging out with them for years and years and years and years, and you have talked about the gospel several times. That doesn't mean that you talk about it every day. You continue those relationships, but there does come a time where everything's been talked out, and it doesn't mean that those relationships stop. It just means the frequency of time that you're going to actually be discussing the gospel are probably going to be few and far between.
Yeah, and if I just
and that's okay,
and I might just say as well, that doesn't mean, and because we're using I think the word gospel in just shorthand here. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that you're explicitly referring or calling repentance and faith that when mm-hmm. we're saying that, or that we're speaking about the cross, Jesus come into the world to die for sinners. You're a sinner, therefore you need to repent and believe, and as a result, you go to heaven. Right? That's not necessarily what has to happen in all of those conversations. Right? These can be conversations about Christian worldview, about cultural matters, in about how Christians think about stuff. Mm-hmm. And why they think about stuff, because God is sovereign, because God has created this world. And we've talked about this before. We've talked about this a lot because we're all image bearers. And at some point that, right, there's contact in that. There are points of contact in which we can speak to the belief, or excuse me, to the unbeliever, to our friends, which I know you have some old friends from, I don't know if it's from the old neighborhood, but kids you grew up with that you still hang out with that talk about these things with on occasion, right? You've talked about them over and over again. But when there's a trust there that's been formed, and when there are issues or concerns or desire to have conversations about Christian things, or hey, what do Christians think about these things? Then you're able to do that because of the relationship you have and trust, and that's something. So you can talk about the things of God and not necessarily talk about the gospel message per se on every occasion, if that makes sense. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. You had mentioned before about in the gospel going out, and I mean, again, we are kind of talking shorthanding it a bit, but that the message of the gospel, this general call, is that people are told to do something, that they're told to repent and believe. So you are saying that you believe in a works-based salvation because you're telling people that they have to do something.
Rob, you've misunderstood me for the umpteenth time. No. No, this is actually something that I do talk about quite a bit with new members classes that I teach, because of the way in which repentance and faith are spoken of in the book that I use, Confessing Christ, and it's I do this with. Our children, our covenant children, as they're growing up in the church and come to a point in time when we go through this book together, as well as for new people who come into the congregation and don't know anything about the Reformed faith or might not be members of not moving to us from another Reformed church or Presbyterian church, and they want to know, or they need to know more about who we are as a congregation. And this little book covers the basics of the Christian faith and what it means to have a what we call a credible profession of faith, and a credible profession, something that a profession of faith that comes from the Scriptures. And one of the chapters is called Faith and Repentance, or Repentance and Faith. I can't remember the order that is placed on it. And the subtitle is The Requirements of a True Confession. And so I say, hey, wait a minute. I thought this was a grace-based congregation. But the author of this book is telling us that there's a requirement to making a true confession of faith, and that's faith and repentance. What's going on here? And I think you know, that's what we've sort of had in the background, right? There's something that you need to do, and that's the question that you're, you know, sneakily putting in there and saying something like, "Hey, Bob, you're teaching grace. You're teaching salvation by works, aren't you?
Yeah.
I see what you're doing there, but that's not, you know." We have to teach in our congregations language of our church, even the historic language of our church uses that language, requiring faith and repentance to be saved. Probably the easiest place to see that is in our shorter catechism. In our shorter catechism, it says, when it's leading up to the questions on faith and repentance, it's coming right out of the catechism's question and answers on the Decalogue, on the law of God. And let me just read just a few of those, especially for those who aren't familiar with it, because this is helpful for us to get a sense of what is meant here. So after the questions on the Decalogue, on the law of God, it says, you know, can everyone do these things perfectly? No one can. And that means you've sinned because you can't keep the law completely. And it asks you, you know, what is sin? Well, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life to come. And then question 85 asks, well, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath of God, or his wrath and curse due to us for sin? So you hear that language of require. What does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse? We've broken his law. We deserve his wrath and curse. It's due to us because of our sin. What is required? And the answer is, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all of the outward means whereby God communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So the first of those are faith and repentance. He requires faith and repentance. He requires a response. And that's the exhortation that comes, right? So I mentioned that when I was reviewing what Burkhoff calls the serious calling, or this calling that is meant seriously. He says he calls sinners in good faith again, earnestly desires that they accept the invitation, and in all sincerity promises eternal life to those who repent and believe. He requires repentance and faith. And so, yeah, the question comes, well, how does that happen? Do I have to do that in my own strength? Is that something that comes naturally to me? Do I need to come and do something? Well, the answer is yes. You have to come and do something, but it is not in your own strength. You respond to the gospel. And that leads, I mean, that's why this goes directly into his next point, which is the internal calling. So yes, there is a response that has to come to the exhortation. to the message of the gospel. And that response comes through the internal working of the Holy Spirit, which is that internal calling, which leads then to the next point that we're not getting to today, which is rebirth or new birth, regeneration that we call it. So yes, something is required. It is called repentance and faith, but it is something that happily we say, this is not a work in you, not even your faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Go ahead, Rob.
Right. It's not a work that originates from you,
exactly.
From us. I think that's why it's actually a little bit difficult to answer, because I mean, it doesn't have to be, but I think it often is. It's because the command is to everyone, repent and believe. We are telling them that they need to do something, repent and believe. But we're not saying that that doing that is the work that then they contribute to their salvation. The repentance and belief can only come from the work of God within you, which is what we'll get to next week with the idea with regeneration, that the work that God requires is something that is enabled by God himself, that the sinner cannot repent and believe unless there's a work of God within them. And if there's a work of God that creates faith and creates the conviction of sin, it's a reaction to the work of God within them. So that's why we say it's all of grace. God graciously regenerates. God graciously gives faith, graciously gives repentance. And then we are responding to the work that God is doing within us. And for those who, the question of, again, we'll talk about more about this next week. You know, what comes first, belief or regeneration? And as I believe, biblically speaking, it's regeneration. And unless you hold to that, then God is telling people that they are to respond without his work. They must do something to obtain salvation that God is not going to help them with. Once they respond, then God's going to start working in their lives. Well, there's so many places in Scripture that tell us that that's impossible for people to do. There's none good, no, not one. There's none who understands. We are enemies of God. John 6, nobody comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. There has to be that initial work of God that people actually then come to Christ. And so unless we get this right in our heads, that people are only going to respond when the work of God is within them, when we say they are to repent and believe, we shouldn't be surprised if people are going to think, well, that's a work, right? Oh, this is what I have to do. And of course, you know, as we've said, that's not true. But let's not push, as I've seen people say, well, we're telling people to repent and believe, but that's not a work. It is. It's doing something. But we know from a biblical point of view that it's not a work that is generated from us by us. It is a work that is a response to the work of God within us, which makes it, again, all of grace. So having said that, it brings us, I think, to something that people struggle with. And when, especially if you're Reformed, you're Calvinist, this kind of question gets thrown right back at us when we're talking about these things with our Arminian or semi-Arminian brothers and sisters, is, well, wait a minute. Okay, if you're telling me that God has to do something in someone's life before they can respond, and I say yes, but God, 2 Peter 3:9 tells me that God is not willing that any should perish. So doesn't that then say that everybody that the call goes out to has the exact same chance to repent and believe?
Well, the language of chance throws me there.
Good.
So I wouldn't use the word chance in that regard, in that way.
Well, no, of course you wouldn't.
Yeah. So does that mean that every person has the exact same chance? As far as we're concerned, from our perspective, yes. Mm-hmm. Right? But God's perspective, mm-hmm. No. Because God knows all, right? And God has elected some to everlasting life. We know that. It's from the foundations of the earth. And the quote that you read from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So one thing that we are good at is ripping a verse out of a context and out of a letter. I mean, this is Peter writing to a particular group of people. And when he's saying the Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, he's showing how patient God is. And that, you know, his timing of things is not our timing of things, right? I mean, just before this, he says, you know, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. So Peter's shepherding this flock, and he's telling them that you know, time is, God doesn't think about time the way we think about time. Because he is outside of time. Now, he knows time. He created it. We are historical creatures. We are time-bound, finite creatures. He's not. So it's different for God. So the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's talking to someone. He's talking to people. He's talking to the church, not wishing that any should perish. I think we can read that, not wishing that any of you should perish. Meaning the church, the people of God, those whom this message is going to, you who hear this, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance, all of you, right? We can't say that this is to all individuals indiscriminately, because it's a letter that goes to the church. And so he's writing to the church. You could have as well brought us 1 Timothy 2:4 into the mix, because it has the same language that we get confused with and struggle with at times. And that has a lot to do with that language of God desires something. God desires for all to be saved, or for all to come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 2:4 says in the beginning at verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And, you know, just very briefly looking at this passage and looking sort of back to notes from previous sermons and everything, I went to the ESV Study Bible and I looked at 2 Peter 3:9, and what does it say when we go there? And it says, "Look to 1 Timothy 2:4." I just want to read their note on it, because while we're not going to agree with everything that's found within the ESV Study Bible, it helps us think through, because it gives an Arminian position on this text as well as a Calvinistic position on the text. And this is simply with regard to 1 Timothy 2:4, but they're saying their comments apply to both. This is the ESV Study Bible. It reads this way. It says, evangelistic prayer for all people is rooted in the fact that God desires all people to be saved. It appears that Paul is countering an exclusivist tendency in the false teachers, or at least their downplaying of the importance of evangelizing the Gentiles. So again, just by way of interlude, it's a letter about something to someone about a situation. Now, that by the inspiration of the Spirit, applies to all in the church, okay? Let's see, evangelizing the Gentiles, in parentheses, along with their emphasis on the Jewish law. This statement figures prominently in theological disagreements over the extent of the atonement. It cannot be read as suggesting that everyone will be saved. Universalism. We can't do that. We know from God's word that not everyone will be saved, right? That is just a fact of God's word, right? And it's a very clear fact. It's not a debatable fact. It cannot be read as suggesting that everyone will be saved, universalism, because the rest of the letter makes it clear that some will not be saved. Chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 24, chapter 6, verse 10, and there's other passages outside of 1 Timothy. Does that mean God desiring something, all people being saved that he cannot fulfill. Both Arminian and Calvinist theologians respond that God, quote unquote, desires something more than universal salvation. Arminians hold that God's greater desire is to preserve genuine human freedom, which is necessary for genuine love. And therefore, he must allow that some may choose to reject his offer of salvation. Calvinists hold that God's greater desire is to display the full range of his glory, which results in election depending upon the freedom of his mercy and not upon his human choice. However one understands the extent of the atonement, this passage clearly teaches the free and universal offer of the gospel to every single human being. The free offer of the gospel, what we've been talking about with regard to the general call.
Right.
Let's see, let's find out where my... Sorry, I lost my place on the computer screen. However one understands the extent of the atonement, this passage clearly teaches the free offer and the free and universal offer of the gospel to every single human being. Desires shows that this offer is a bona fide expression of God's goodwill. Come to the knowledge of the truth highlights the cognitive aspect of conversion. That is, individuals must come to understand key truths in the gospel in order to be converted. The truth offers often in the pastorals as a synonym of the gospel. That gets to another portion of the passage. What's the truth there? The truth, obviously, knowledge of the truth means the knowledge of the gospel and means the aspect of faith that we talk about as the knowledge aspect. There needs to be some knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, of what the gospel message is in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's beside the point of here. This is getting at 2 Peter 3:9 in the sense of what is this desiring that we're talking about, right? You know, right. Is God not going to be able to fulfill his? And the point I'm making is that when Peter, when Paul, any of these guys write these letters, they're writing in historical context, in pastoral context. And one of the pastoral contexts with regard to Peter is the delay of the Lord in the people's minds, right? Why isn't he coming? We're suffering, right? We're going through all of these troubles, and Peter is putting them to rest. And he is saying, you know, a day, a thousand years or a year— A thousand years is like unto a year unto the, is like a day to the Lord. I'm sorry. Yeah, Rob's laughing at me on the other end of this because I'm you know stumbling over my words. So I'm laughing as a result because he just sort of sits there and you know giggles and goes up and down and sorry, Rob. But he's saying you know the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise. He's patient. He's patient. He's not delaying. Everything's going to come about in his good time and his wisdom. He's patient. He is not slow as some count slowness, not wishing that you, any of you, should perish. He wants to see his message go forth and for all of his people, right? Jesus sent into the world to save his people. All of his people will come to faith and repentance, that all should reach repentance, right? And next verse goes on, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. This all has to do with the context of the coming of God and our submission to his will in the midst of that coming day. That we're still on that same time period. We're still awaiting for that day to come, and it's going to come like a thief. We don't know when it's going to come. We know that it's coming, and in the meantime, what do? We put this general call out, right? Go back to the very beginning. We put this general call out, and we pray that God would turn many, that he would draw his elect in. We don't know who they are, so it's a general call, universal, to all, welcoming all in our conversations, loving all in our conversations. Love your neighbor as yourself. Meeting them at the right spot, meeting them where they are in the midst of their lives as sinners, such as we. You know, who were saved as well, meeting them in that wonderful point of contact. We are all sinners created in the image of God, and being able to speak to them in a loving, knowledgeable way of our life together as people in this world and the troubles that we have in this world. And how are you able to live? Well, because of the good news of the gospel that, you know, Jesus is my everything. And without him, I don't know where I'd be. I'd be a mess more than I already am at this point. Yeah, whatever. However that conversation goes. So, yeah, that was me blabbing for a while.
Right. Yeah, I think that, I mean, everything, you know, you're kind of bringing it into, you know, the context of the passages in which, of course, we need to do. And it's very appropriate that, you know, here's Paul saying, or I'm sorry, John, who are we talking about? Peter.
Peter.
With the Timothy passages, is Paul. Yes. But going back to Peter, you know, he's telling his hearers who are being persecuted that they don't need to worry about people not coming in faith, because God will save his elect. God is not willing that any of his elect should perish. And for those who persecute us as Christians, you know, God will bring vengeance. God is the one who's going to judge them. In fact, this whole earth at some point is going to be destroyed, but recreated. It's going to burn. The elements themselves will burn. You know, Peter uses that language. And so there's something that God is leading to, an end that God is leading to. And he will fulfill what he desires to do. And when it comes to the actual having a conversation with Arminian friends and that want to say, well, it says right there, God doesn't want anyone to not believe, that any, which is what they're talking about, any to perish. God wants everyone to be saved. But the problem for them is, unless you're a universalist, which most they aren't, normally the people that we're talking with are good Christian brothers and sisters who are not Calvinists. Most of them are not going to say that there's universalism, that God's going to save everyone. Well, if this is God's number one desire, that everyone's saved, then God isn't getting what he wants. God ceases to be sovereign. Isn't he omnipotent? Isn't he powerful? Isn't he all powerful? Well, he's not if he can't bring about the means and the ends of what he desires. And that's really what it comes down to with this verse. I mean, I agree that contextually we can even, you know, we can say, well, this is Peter talking to the elect, first locally at that church, but then of course we can broaden that out to the whole church. But when you take it even out of that, even if you want to say this is a broader usage of this passage only, you make God no longer be God if you're going to say that he doesn't get what he wants. And usually the response is, well, God does get what he wants, but what he wants is for people to exercise their own free will to choose or reject. And our response to that can be without, because I don't agree with that interpretation, but if we're going to accept it, okay, God gets what he wants, and what he wants is for us to either repent or to either accept or reject. But the results are the same. If that's God's number one desire, every person is not going to be saved as well. But the beginning of that argument is they're fighting for this. God doesn't want anyone to not believe, to the point where he wants everybody to be saved, but for some reason, whatever reason you're going to give it, he either limits himself or he's incapable. And either way, I would say that destroys the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture that the same people we're talking to believe in, because they believe that God is all-powerful and that he is sovereign, and they believe these things because they're Christians, and yet they actually can't make this argument work without rejecting other things that they believe. And I know this very well because I used to do this. I believe this. I used to argue this way, that God won. And then the more I looked at Scripture, the more I thought, I can't do that, because God is all-powerful and he's sovereign. And God always gets what he wants. And what we have to remember is that God, in his mercy, saves people who deserve hell. We deserve to be punished for our sins for eternity. And in his mercy, he has elected some for salvation, so that he does get what he wants. He's creating a people and redeeming a people to himself out of mercy and grace.
Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, as well as the many other wonderful resources that you'll find there. And I should say, in the midst of recording this, an email came through from Reform Forum indicating a new book that they have available for pre-order. It's called Regeneration and Redemptive History, a Biblical Theological Consideration of Regeneration. So it's less expensive if you go and pre-order it now. So if you are inclined to read a excellent book by Scott Wright, PCA pastor in Ohio, then you should go do so at reformedforum.org. Also, if you go to westminsteropc.org, there you'll find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve. You can also go to chicagoreform.org, where you'll find not only our congregation, but as well the other Orthodox Presbyterian churches within the Chicagoland area. Hey, Rob, what are we doing next time? Well, I think we already mentioned it, but go ahead.
Yes, all right. We're talking about regeneration.
Okay. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.